Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta, along with Pastor Andrew and Pastor John. And it's my privilege to preach the Word of God to us today. First, start with a question. Have you ever heard of the Fire Festival? The Fire Festival. I hope none of you guys were at the Fire Festival. The Fire Festival was supposed to be the party of the decade. It was supposed to be the greatest party the world has ever seen. It was supposed to be a two-weekend music festival in 2017 with luxury villas on the beach, gourmet chefs, top-tier band performances, and a buried treasure hunt worth more than $1 million. You would be flown in on a private jet, touching down on an island in the Bahamas that was once owned by a former drug lord, if that's what you were looking for. And the promotional video gave you the impression that you would be spending all of your time with supermodels and celebrities on a yacht and on jet skis and on the beach. And the event was promoted everywhere by supermodels, celebrities, social media influencers. You get the idea. Tickets ranged from about $450 US dollars for a one-day no-frills day pass. Just you get in, that's it. Up to $250,000 for the full VIP experience. And not only that, but then you would have to buy extra bands, kind of like an e-toll card or a flas, except it's attached to your wrist, and then that's basically your money on that island. People would put thousands of dollars on that as well, on top of the ticket. As soon as they made the tickets available, they sold out within 48 hours. But this is a picture of what was promised and then what was delivered. So what happened was the participants were flown in on a tight-seated coach plane rather than a private jet. They were picked up and escorted to the festival grounds on a yellow school bus. Their luxury amenities consisted of disaster relief tents instead of a private villa on the beach, wet mattresses, and there weren't even enough, so they were fighting over these wet mattresses, and cheese on bread in styrofoam containers instead of food from gourmet chefs. There were no bands, no supermodels, no celebrities, but they were stranded on this island now, fighting for mattresses and food from other people that had spent thousands of dollars just to be there. The main organizer of the event, Billy McFarlane, he was sentenced to 6 years in prison for fraud. Not only did all the ticket holders lose their money, but all the workers in the Bahamas, they were left unpaid after months of work, and all the fire employees were then left unemployed. McFarlane, he managed to deceive everyone involved. Business partners, employees, investors, workers, ticket holders, supermodels, celebrities, everyone. He actually convinced investors to invest millions of dollars into this. And this is what it ended up being. By all counts, he looked like the real deal. He looked like he knew what he was talking about, that he could deliver. Everyone trusted him, but in the end, he and the Fire Festival turned out to be nothing but lies. You know, the saddest thing about this fraud was that people lost thousands of dollars. Some people lost their livelihood if they invested or put a lot of their money into it and their savings into this. But as far as I know, nobody died from McFarlane's deception. I'm not saying it was good, but I'm saying, but nobody died. You know, what's even more frightening and more sad is that we can be gaining thousands of dollars, thinking that we're gaining our livelihood. We could be actually experiencing the left side of this picture, but when we're, but in reality, we're actually trusting in lies that will not satisfy us and will ultimately lead to our eternal death. You know, it's easy to rely on the lies that seem to appeal to many of our felt needs. You know, the picture of the good life, whatever that is for you, comfort, a successful businessman or an entrepreneur or a prestigious or able to purchase things or able to have money and status and power, whatever those felt needs are, it's so easy to appeal to those things and allow those things to rule our hearts. But in the end, they show themselves to be what they are. You know, nothing but false promises and false kings that steal our hearts, steal our faith, and then ultimately steal our lives. But there is a true king that we can rely on, who alone is worthy of our hearts, worthy of our faith, and who ultimately gives us abundant and eternal life. He does not lie to us. He delivers on his promises. So the one thing for today is don't trust in lies, but rely on the true king. Don't trust in lies, but rely on the true king. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15? 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 to 37. So as we're jumping into this narrative, we're jumping into quite a dysfunctional family. But the surprising thing is that this family is King David's family. King David was known to be the greatest king in Israel's history, but he had such a dysfunctional family. You know, God calls him to be a man after his own heart and says that that's actually what he is. And he makes a covenant with him, promising to establish the kingdom of David forever. But then King David commits adultery and murder, and even though he repents, God forgives him, there's still massive consequences for his sin. Things begin to unravel and fall apart in his family. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. His other son Absalom murders Amnon for raping his sister, and then he flees the country. But then after 3 years and some questionable convincing, King David finally brings back his son Absalom into the capital city of Jerusalem. And then 2 years after that, he finally invites his son Absalom into his presence, seeing him face to face, and he formally reconciles with him. So there is adultery, murder, forgiveness, rape, more murder, exile, and finally reconciliation. So after all the drama and all the dysfunction in King David's family, it finally seems like it's all over. It's all done with. This is the past. It's behind us now. There's peace in this family. And that's where we left off in 2 Samuel, and that's where we are today as we dive into the text. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. First, deceptions of the false king, verses 1 to 12. Second, loyalty to the true king, verses 13 to 23. And third, reliance on the true king, capital K king, verses 24 to 37. We're going to read this passage in bite-sized chunks, a bit at a time, and I'll highlight different parts as we go. So first, deceptions of the false king. We're going to look at four deceptions of Prince Absalom, who falsely asserts himself. He puts himself out there trying to convince other people that he's the king of Israel. First deception was his appearance. Verse 1 says, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him." Absalom was the first Israelite in the entire biblical record to have a chariot. Up until now, only the foreign kings and the enemies of the Lord had chariots. And the prophet Samuel warned the people of Israel of the day that an Israelite king would get a chariot for himself and have the Israelite men run before him in front of it. So it's actually not a good sign that he has a chariot. But on top of that, if you think about the topography of Jerusalem, it was entirely unpractical, not practical at all, to have a chariot in that city. It was a very hilly city. So he wasn't going to move through the streets very fast, especially if he has 50 men running in front of him. I know 50 was a standard military unit, so it seemed like there's this very important person with the only chariot in the city, and he has his own military like bodyguard. This would be like the equivalent of if you see like a Ferrari or a Lamborghini stuck in a Jakarta traffic with a police escort. It's like, why are you driving that here, and why would you need an escort? You're not going to go anywhere. That's basically what it was. So the text doesn't say exactly what the function was of these 50 people running ahead of him, but if it was similar to foreign dignitaries that had chariots, they would have cleared the way for Absalom in the streets, and they would have been crying out as they're running, "Clear the way for Prince Absalom," and they're just gaining everyone's attention. And on top of that, remember, Absalom was widely praised for his handsome appearance from head to toe, literally, and his long flowing hair that he only cut once a year. So just imagine this picture. You know, the Ferrari, the windows are down, the wind is flowing through his hair, police escort, make way for whoever this person is, right? You know, this must have been quite a sight in Jerusalem. Nobody had seen anything like this before. It would have been like a constant parade, a royal procession, calling all this attention to Prince Absalom as he slowly made his way through the hilly streets of Jerusalem. It really made no sense why he's doing this. The sole purpose for him to do this was to display to people, all the people of Israel, and to give the appearance that Prince Absalom was someone very important and someone to be rather impressed by. You know, in our world of social media, I think we're constantly trying to deceive one another by appearance as well. It might not be as flamboyant and as large of a scale as Absalom did, but I think we do this all the time. We're constantly deceived by, or we're constantly trying to deceive others by appearance. A couple years ago, there was this video called "Are You Living an Insta Lie? Social Media Versus Reality." It came out with this video that highlighted how we constantly try to appear as if we're more than what we really are. Let's watch this video together and see if you can relate to what you see.
Thank you.
How many of you can relate to what you see in that video? I think it's very easy to be deceived or to actually, you know, we don't even know that we're doing it. It's so much part of our culture now that we deceive people by our appearances or what we want people to see. You know, if you look at your social media accounts, how much of what you post is actually characteristically true of your life? It's not just a one-time deal where you buy that healthy drink and you're like, new me, you know, and then you toss it out. You know, we live in a world where we're constantly deceiving one another and being deceived by one another by appearances. You know, Absalom did it 3,000 years ago, and it's only gotten more prevalent now in our social media age. But that's not the only way that Absalom deceived. The second deception was slander. Verses 2 to 4 say, "And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.'" So the king was basically the supreme court when it came to executing justice in Israel. He didn't deal with every case, but only cases that were particularly difficult or cases that specifically dealt with the king, like military duties or taxation. So Absalom would rise early, probably before sunrise. He would rush to the gate in his chariot and his 50 running men and intercept any man who had a case that they wanted to present before the king. He wanted to be the first ones that person met as they entered into the city. They would see Prince Absalom's chariot, his military bodyguard, his good looks, his flowing hair, and they would begin to think that this guy's pretty important. He looks the part. I think he's credible. And Absalom would ask them, you know, what city are you from? Giving the impression that he actually cared to know them more personally and wanted to build some sort of relationship with them. And he'd hear their side of the case, and no matter what they said, he would tell them, "Oh, your claims are good and right. I think you're right. I think you deserve justice here." Doesn't matter who he talks to, doesn't matter if he hears the other side, all of them are right. Even though that's totally impossible. Not every single person you talk to is right. But he doesn't care. He says, "You're all right." He tells them what they want to hear. But he says, "You're right. You deserve justice. But unfortunately, there's a problem. I would love to help you, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Basically, he's telling them, the king's not interested in hearing your case. You know, he didn't send anybody here. So you're not going to get a hearing with the king. So in contrast to himself, Absalom was giving the impression to everyone that David was an uncaring, uninterested, unjust king. But we know that's not true because we have at least two other instances right here earlier in 2 Samuel where people are presenting their cases before King David and he's personally rendering judgment for them. So what Absalom was saying was slanderous. It was not true. And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land," which was just a very not so subtle way of saying, "Oh, that I were king in the land." Then he promised that he would hear everybody's dispute and he would give everyone justice. The irony is that he, by doing this, he was actually denying them justice. Think about it. He went there early in the morning. He intercepted them. He told them that they were right, that they deserve justice. But he says, "Too bad, nobody's here to see you. You're going to have to turn around and go home." So he promised that he would give them justice at the very moment that he was actually denying them justice. And then verses 5 to 6 then say, "And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." So before they turned around to leave, they would pay homage to Prince Absalom by beginning to bow down to him. But then Absalom would put out his hand, stop them from doing so, and take hold of them, kiss him as if he were a peer. So they leave thinking that King David is uncaring, uninterested, unjust, and he definitely doesn't deserve to be king. But Prince Absalom, he's so caring. He's so interested in my life. He's so just. He ought to really be king. We find out in the next verse that Absalom diligently continued this early morning routine of parade and slander at the city gate for 4 years. And it says, "And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." No, that's not a figure of speech. He literally stole what did not belong to him, and he did it deceptively. The hearts of the men of Israel belonged to the true king, but Absalom deceived them into slowly hating the true king and desiring for a new false king. You know, I think this kind of battle happens all the time in our own hearts and minds. As soon as we wake up in the morning, there is a great deceiver already there speaking slanderous lies to us about the true king of our lives and who our hearts rightfully belong to. The slander tells us how uncaring, uninterested, unjust God is, and how our lives would be so much better if someone else were king over our lives. And we slowly begin to listen, and then we start thinking that it's actually kind of, that kind of makes sense, and we start believing those lies rather than the truth of Jesus Christ. And I think this is particularly true if you're going through times of suffering or pain, frustration, things are not going well the way that you planned, and we begin to feel like we have legitimate grievances against our king. Imagine you're a young toddler, and as you're rocking back and forth in your chair like I used to do, and I'm afraid Caleb will do one day, you fall backwards, and you hit your head on the table or on the floor, and it splits open. It's gushing out blood now, and your father is looking at you, and he's freaking out. He rushes you to the ER, and the doctor, he sees the blood flowing like crazy, and he says, you have to act fast now. There's no time for anesthesia. So he asks the father to hold you down in the chair while the doctor stitches up your forehead or the back of your head, wherever this cut is. And at this point, your adrenaline is kicking in, and even though you're still bleeding like crazy, you don't really feel pain. You're wondering why your father's holding you down. And as he's holding you there, you see this doctor bring a sharp needle towards your head, and you start freaking out. You're flailing your arms and your legs, and you're screaming, and then you feel the pain of the needle going through your skin, and you're screaming at the top of your lungs at this point. And as a toddler, you cannot understand why your father is holding you down. He's trying to explain, but you just cannot understand. Every part of you is just crying out in pain. And you desperately want to get out of this chair. The pain seems unbearable as the needle goes through your forehead again. You think that your father hates you. You think that he's conspired with this evil man with a needle. You think that your father has deceived you all your life and into thinking that he actually cares for you when he actually wants to hurt you. He was just waiting for this moment to bring you through such pain. And if all that were not enough, imagine there's another person in that room, and he's holding a lollipop on the other side of the room, and he's whispering to you, if I were your father, I wouldn't do that to you. If I were your father, I'd let you out of that chair right now. I'd let you do what you want. You know, we'll go outside, we'll play on the playground, I'll push you on the swings, we'll eat all the ice cream you want. All the while, even though it pains your father to hold you down and see you suffer in this way, he knows that if he lets you out of that chair, you're going to bleed to death. I think that's the reality that's going on in our minds and our hearts on a daily basis, especially if we're undergoing pain, frustration, hurt, or some sort of suffering. You know, God loves us, and he cares about our suffering. He's doing everything for our good. He's doing what is best for us. But Satan would gladly give us a lollipop and all the comforts of this world to take us out of that chair and just watch us bleed to death. Satan lies to us, saying that God doesn't care about us. But the truth is, God cares deeply about us, and he himself would bear the full punishment for our sins that we deserve on the cross. The suffering that we endure right now is it's a slap on the wrist for the suffering that's awaiting us as sinners before a holy God. And he takes upon that eternal punishment for our sake, so we would never experience that. He deeply cares for us, and he deeply cares about our suffering. Satan also lies to us, saying that comfort is all we need. That's the most important thing that we need. Avoidance from pain, maximal comfort. But what we need most of all is not comfort, but we need God himself. He wants us to be able to count all his loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, our King. There's nothing more worth it than knowing Jesus Christ intimately. There will be suffering that we will endure for a little while, but Jesus, even then, is still with us. He empathizes with us. He's gone through the worst suffering. He empowers us to endure whatever we're going through, and he calls us to a greater hope of no more suffering, no more pain or tears in eternity with him. The third deception that we see from Absalom is his spirituality. Verses 7 to 9 say this, and at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. So after 4 years, Absalom decided that he had enough support from all the men of the Israel, and he thinks that he's won their hearts enough over the course of these 4 years. So he says, now's the time to strike. Now I'm going to execute my conspiracy. He goes to his father, King David. He tells him that while he was in exile for 3 years in Geshur, he made this vow to God that if God would bring him back to Jerusalem, that he would offer sacrifices to worship this wonderful God. So now Absalom wants to go to Hebron to fulfill this supposed vow he made to the Lord. And later we're going to see that he brings along invited guests for this celebratory worship. But there are a few things that are really sketchy about this request. First, the last time that Absalom made a request like this to go somewhere to celebrate with guests, he ended up murdering his own brother. So as David, and he made this request to King David. So as David's hearing this, this should sound a little bit like deja vu. It's like, I think I've heard something like this from you before. And that should have been like alarms blazing, you know? Second, it's been at least 6 years since he's been back in Jerusalem. So God brought him back at least 6 years ago. So this was a long time to wait to say, oh, now's the time that I'm going to fulfill this vow. Because the law actually says, do not delay in fulfilling your vows. And he comes off and saying, oh, I'm super spiritual and I made this vow and I want to do it now. Even though it's been a lot of times past, I kind of forgot. Third, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, was in Jerusalem. It was in the city that they were in right then and there. It was not in Hebron. So why would Absalom go to Hebron rather than staying in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices before the God of Israel? If they think that the God of Israel's presence is represented by the Ark of the Covenant, then he should not leave the city. It's like, I'm going to go see you, Mom. I'm going to go to my over here to say hi to you over here. It doesn't make any sense. That's what Absalom was saying. And I'm sure David just is wondering, and I'm pretty sure he recognized these things are not adding up. But Absalom said that he made a vow to the Lord. And he actually uses the covenant name for the God of Israel, Yahweh. This was serious. So David just took his word for it. He was not going to force Absalom to break the law by failing to fulfill this vow that he made to the Lord. So he goes against his better judgment. He grants his son's request. And he says these three words, go in peace. These would be the last words that David would ever speak to his son. He would never see his son Absalom alive again. And Absalom, whose name actually ironically means father of peace, unfortunately did not go in peace, but he left even more resolved to conspire and make war against his father. You know, in this moment, Absalom seemed really spiritual in front of his father. And his father seemed fooled, or he went along with it at least. But Absalom's heart was so far from him. You know, if you grew up in the church or if you grew up in just a religious environment, you probably know all the right things to say. You probably know all the right things to do. You know, perhaps everyone thinks that you're doing well with God, but the reality is that your heart is far from him. You know, you're here on Sunday worshiping God. People ask you how you're doing. Oh, everything's going great. Are you sure things are okay? Yeah, everything's great. You go to life group, you maybe even apply to missions projects, you serve on a ministry team, you know all the right things. You look really spiritual externally. But then during the week, you're cheating on your exams. You're snapping at your coworkers or your friends. You're cursing at your family members. You're getting drunk. You're watching pornography. You're engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. Or you're engaging in something that you clearly know is sin against God. But for some reason, you're totally okay with it because, oh, but outwardly, at least I'm spiritual. I'm saying all the right stuff. Everyone thinks I'm good. You know, I lifted up the sinner's prayer at one point in my life. You know, if that's you, if you're living a double life and you see nothing wrong with it, and you think that you're right before God simply because you say and do all the right spiritual things, then you are terribly mistaken. You know, God will not be mocked. Absalom looked like he got away with it, but this was the last time that David saw him alive because he's not going to make it alive. God saw. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, that is the scariest words you could ever hear from Jesus' mouth. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And look at them. I'm guessing they're doing more spiritual things than we think that we're doing. They're prophesying. They're casting out demons in Jesus' name. It looks like they're giving him glory. They're doing mighty works in his name. And he says, I never knew you. They lived a double life. They never truly received Jesus by faith. They never truly repented of their sins. They never really threw their whole lives into Jesus' hands. And he says, I don't know you. You know, if you're living a faithless, unrepentant life, you cannot cover it with spiritual words and spiritual acts. Church going does not save you. Life group going does not save you. You know, doing all these right spiritual things might impress a lot of people. You might think that you're a really great Christian, but those things will not save you. If Christ is not Lord over your life, then he is not your Savior. You cannot enter the kingdom of God if you reject the king over that kingdom. You know, if that's you and you know that's you, then Jesus is giving you the opportunity now to repent. It's not too late. Do not continue to hide and excuse this kind of double life. Run to Jesus, repent of your sins, turn away from them, and turn to Jesus in faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus and see the beauty of his love for you, that he would take your place on the cross, take on all the punishment of your sins that you deserve, that you've committed willfully against God. And he would do this so that you would not be punished of your sins. He wants to say, I know you. He wants to say, you're my son or daughter. He wants to say, you're welcome into my happiness, into my life. He wants to forgive us and adopt us into his family. Give your whole life to him, not bits and pieces, not just Sunday, not just parts. Tell him that you've made a mess of your life when you've taken it into your own hands. Hopefully you see it that way. Look at your life when it's just within your own hands. How satisfying is it? We run our lives into the ground, but entrust your life into his hands. He'll take care of you. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Don't settle for a whitewashed tomb that you're constantly trying to shine out outwardly. But ask him to give you a new life and turn from your sin and live the life that he died for you to live. The fourth deception is popularity. Verses 10 to 12 says this. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So as Absalom went to Hebron, he begins to execute the next stage of his conspiracy plan. He sends secret messengers throughout all of Israel so that at the right time when they hear the trumpet sound, everyone's going to shout, Absalom is king at Hebron. And this was a call for all the supporters of Absalom's conspiracy to take up their arms and then join him there at Hebron. Absalom also handpicks 200 innocent men as invited guests to accompany him to Hebron. So they knew nothing about this conspiracy. And if you think about this in terms of conspiracy, this was brilliant. This was extremely strategic. Absalom most likely handpicked the most helpful supporters and advisors of King David to come with him so that everyone, when they shouted Absalom is king at Hebron, they would think that these important people, these 200 important people who used to be with David are now with Absalom. And even though that wasn't true, everyone would think it was true. And also, even though they went innocently, if they didn't turn to Absalom's conspiracy, he was probably going to kill them right there and then. So there really wasn't that much of an alternative. But what was even crippling about this, even more crippling, was he stole all the counselors and the supporters that David probably most leaned on in times of crisis. So David is left by himself without all the people that he normally counts on. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, to join him in Hebron. One really important thing about Ahithophel is that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. If you remember a few weeks ago or months ago, David had previously committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her then husband, Uriah. So Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, he's probably not very fond of King David. He's counseled him over the years, but he's probably waiting for a moment to just execute his own version of justice on King David. Perhaps he's even counseled his son Absalom throughout this entire conspiracy. So this looks really bad for David. All the men of Israel have joined Absalom in conspiring against him. King David, he's left in Jerusalem without all of his most helpful supporters and advisors. And one of his most trusted counselors has now joined Absalom. And then verse 12 ends by saying, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So at this point, more and more people are joining Absalom as his popularity is hitting its peak. It seems to be that the whole majority of Israel's people have chosen Absalom as their king. So more and more people, as it looks like everyone else is choosing Absalom, they also start swaying on that side as well and begin to flock to Hebron, to his side. You know, I think out of all the deceptions, popularity is one of the most powerful forms of deception. Let's watch this brief video just to help us to understand just how powerful popularity or groupthink or the majority is in influencing how we behave and how we think.
The Ash experiment is one of psychology's oldest and most popular pieces of research. A volunteer is told that he's taking part in a visual perception test. What he doesn't know is that the other participants are actors, and he's the only person taking part in the real test, which is actually about group conformity.
Please begin. The experiment you will be taking part in today involves the perception of line length. Your task will be simply to look at the line here on the left and indicate which of the three lines on the right is equal to it in length. So, for example, if you...
The actors have been told to match the wrong lines. The volunteer will be monitored to see if he gives the correct answer or if he goes along with the opinion of the group and gives the wrong answer. In the first test, the correct answer is two.
One. Two.
One. Once again, the correct answer is two.
Three.
Three.
The Ash experiment has been repeated many times, and the results have been supported again and again. We will conform to the group. Again, we're very social creatures. We're very much aware of what the people around us think. We want to be liked. We don't want to be seen to rock the boat, so we will go along with the group. Even if we don't believe what people are saying, we'll still go along.
One.
Group dynamics is one of the most powerful forces in human psychology.
One.
You know, what's so crazy about popularity is that even if we disagree, even if it causes us to break some of our deepest convictions, there is a sinful tendency in all of us to throw that all out the window to conform to the majority group. You know, what's so shocking about all of these Israelites joining Absalom in Hebron is the fact that they had previously anointed David as the king in Hebron. And it's the same people, most likely. It's David's still alive, so it's within his lifetime. So most likely many of these people who previously anointed David as king in Hebron are now doing that for Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says this. So this is previously. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." It was in Hebron that all the men of Israel acknowledged that the Lord himself, God, had anointed David as the rightful true king. And they entered into this covenant with him. They said, "You are bone and flesh, and we're willing to die based on this covenant that we're making with you." And then they anointed him as the true king of Israel. But now, within the same lifetime, here they are in Hebron again, breaking their covenant with King David and conspiring to overthrow him so that his good-looking, murderous, deceptive, narcissistic son would be their king instead. I mean, this is unthinkable, but that's what they did. Absalom had succeeded in deceiving them with his appearance, his slander, his spirituality, and his popularity. This was a grievous day for King David, as he began to realize not only the betrayal and the deception of his son Absalom, but also the terrible fickleness of all the people, his own people of Israel. So we saw the deceptions of the false king, and now we're going to look at loyalty to the true king. Verse 13 says, "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" We're not sure where this loyal messenger came from. He could have heard people shouting, "Absalom is king at Hebron," or he could have seen Absalom and his army slowly approaching or quickly approaching Jerusalem. So he runs on ahead. He delivers this message to King David saying, "They're coming. There's a conspiracy. He's won them over. You're in trouble." Hebron was just about 20 miles from Jerusalem, so there really wasn't that much time to act once David got this confirmation of Absalom's conspiracy. And later we do know they're already marching towards Jerusalem. Verse 14 then says, "Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" This is really sad. This is the first time in the entire biblical account that David ordered those under his command to flee. He's been in so many battles. He's been in terrible situations. He never ordered his men to flee. This is the first time that he does it. He is quite sure that if they stay in the city, that they're going to be overtaken. They're going to lose. And not only are they going to lose, they're going to be overtaken quickly if they stay in the city. He's so convinced of that, of their defeat, that he says, "We have to flee. There's no other option." This probably speaks to the size of Absalom's army, how many conspirators and supporters that he has compared to the fighting men that David has in the city. It's no question, we're going to lose for sure. And not only that, he was probably concerned that if he stayed in the city, maybe some of them were conspirators as well. So they might kind of give up David to Absalom. So he decides to leave, but he's also concerned for the city itself. This was a sacred city. The Ark of the Covenant was in this city. This was God's city, and he was not going to risk destroying this city over this squabble that he has with his son. So there's no time to delay. He calls his servants. They arise. They leave the city. Verses 15 and 16 then say, "And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, all of his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house." I want you to look at this and just count the number of times you see the phrase "the king." You know, it's said over and over and over again. Even though Absalom has been now pronounced the new king of Israel, the author and the servants, they go out of their way to emphasize who they believe the true king is. And his servants pledge allegiance to David, calling him "my lord, the king." They don't just say, "You are the king," but they also say, "You are my lord." They're saying, "David, you are my king and the true king. Whatever you decide to do, we're with you. We know that you're the true king. There's nobody else that we're willing to follow. You have our whole lives. We trust you. Life or death, we're with you." And in this particular moment, it looks like death, but they say, "We're with you." Verses 17 and 18 then say, "And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who followed him from Gath passed on before the king." So as they left the palace, and then they stop at the last house in the city. So at the edge of the city of Jerusalem, last house, David stays there, and all of his servants start passing by him. He wants them to go before him, probably for a few reasons. One, he's probably taking stock of who's actually with him. Secondly, he's probably protecting his family. He's sending his fighters ahead of him in case they run into problems, that he's going to be okay, his family's going to be okay. The Kerethites and the Pelethites made up David's bodyguard. They've been with him for a long time. And there were 600 Gittites from Gath who recently joined David in Jerusalem as well. One thing you have to note is that Gath is a Philistine city, which means these Gittites, they're Philistines. And the Philistines were historical enemies of Israel. And David's had a really interesting back and forth relationship with the Philistines. He defeated their champion Goliath. Then when he was running away from King Saul, he took refuge with the Philistines and kind of actually like a double agent with them actually. And then later on in his life, he's actually going to pronounce war against the Philistines. So this is a pretty shaky relationship that he has with them. So as he sees these Philistines, these Gittites, pass by him, they just arrived recently, he has some second thoughts about them. So verses 19 and 20, it says this. "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. So Ittai was the leader of the Gittites that recently joined King David. And he's passing by with these 600 men. David stops him and then starts kind of interrogating him without really doing so. We find out that they are exiles from their home, meaning that they're probably not welcome back to Gath, most likely because they've already defected to serve King David. But they've only come yesterday, meaning they've come recently, and David's not really sure if he can trust them yet. So on the surface, it seems like David's looking out for their best interest. He says, you've only come recently, Ittai and Gittites. Just go back and stay in Jerusalem with the king. There's no reason I should make you wander around with us. Just stay there. You're a foreigner. You don't have any formal ties to me or Absalom. So just stay with him in the city. And then David blesses him in the name of the Lord, the God, that the God of Israel would show them steadfast love and faithfulness. But if you notice, there are actually a couple strange things about what David says here. First, he refers to Absalom as the king. We just saw how many times we saw who the true king is, but he kind of slips in, stay with the king in the city. So when he's speaking to Ittai, he's saying, you know, he's kind of throwing in there, do you recognize Absalom as a king? Or are you going to say, no, he's not the king. I'm the king. So it seems to be like a test. If Ittai acknowledges Absalom as the king, then something's really wrong here. And if he's willing to go back to Jerusalem, then that's probably better that he goes there. Because he's probably going to turn on him later if he comes along with King David in the wilderness. Second, David says that he doesn't know where he's going, but that's not entirely true. David knew that if he went south, he would have directly encountered Absalom and his army coming up from the south at Hebron. If they went north, they would have went into the potentially hostile Israelite land because now all the men seem to be with Absalom. If he went to the west, he would have been headed for Philistine territory. That's not a good place. So the only direction to move was east, through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and then into the wilderness. And not just anywhere in the wilderness. David even tells someone later, meet me in this certain spot in the wilderness, and you're going to pass information to me. So he kind of knows where he's going. But he doesn't tell Ittai, he's not disclosing that information to Ittai yet, until he's positive that he and his men are indeed loyal to him. Otherwise, it's better that they don't know where he's going, and it's better that they don't come along with him. So, I mean, David wasn't being totally insincere, though. This was giving him a way out in goodwill. But it was also a test of loyalty. And I'm not sure if David was prepared for Ittai's response. Verses 21 to 23 say this. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives. That's the covenant name of God, the God of Israel. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, and wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. So Ittai, he stands on his commitment to King David. And he makes this radical oath to him, saying that he's going to be where this true king is. He says the same thing that his previous servant said, my lord the king. Actually, he says it twice, my lord the king. You are my lord the king. And he says, I'm going to be with you whether for life or death. Actually, he reverses. He actually says for death or life because he probably thinks this is probably for death, right? But he says, I'm going to be with you. You are my lord and the king. And he rejects Absalom as the king. And he even refers to himself as, I'm your servant just like everybody else. And he calls on the covenant name of the God of Israel to ratify his oath, almost saying, like, your God is my God as well. King David, he doesn't say any more. He's convinced this was a radical oath that he just made. So he just hasn't passed by, and he made the right decision because Ittai would actually become the commander of one-third of David's army, and he would prove to be radically trustworthy. What's crazy about this oath and the commitment of the Gittites and the Kerethites and the Pelethites to King David is the fact that they're all foreigners. None of them are Israelites. They weren't part of his household. They weren't part of his family. They weren't Israelites. They didn't have to be part of this battle at all. And on top of that, they seem to be joining the losing team. If you had to pick the team, would you pick the team that's running away? They were fleeing, and they're saying, we pledge our allegiance to you. You know, the men of Israel, the supposed people of God, they've deserted the true king for a false one. But all these foreigners, people who are not supposed to be the people of God, they've now reinforced their commitment to the true king. They've made him their king, even identifying themselves with the Lord, the God of Israel. And not only are they staking their own lives, but it says that they pass by with all the little ones who are with them. So their wives and their children are with them as well, their whole family. They're risking the lives, not just my life, but my whole family, my tribe. All of us are willing to die for you, King David. And they have solidarity with him. David is weeping. They're all weeping and grieving with their Lord and the true king. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what would later become and what we experience as the church. The church is full of people who are once not God's people, but now in Christ, by faith in Christ, he has made us his people. You know, none of us deserve to be God's people, but we are now his people, not because of common bloodline, not because of the same ethnicity, not because of the same nationality, but because we are united by our common faith and followership of the true King, Jesus Christ. You know, after Jesus had said some difficult things to accept, many people that used to be following him, they started deserting him. And this is what it says in John chapter 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You know, this should be the response of everyone who has received Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Saying Lord is basically another way of saying you are my king. You rule in my life. You are the Holy One of God. You know, Jesus is the truest king that King David pointed to. He has the words of eternal life. You know, if not Jesus, to whom can we turn to be saved from our sin? If not Jesus, to whom can we turn to inherit the kingdom of God? He's the true king. There's no salvation apart from him. There's no entering his kingdom apart from receiving him as our king. If he's not our king, he's not our savior. There is no eternal life for us if he's not our Lord. So we submit ourselves to him and we follow him no matter what. He himself says that if anyone's going to come after him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. He tells us straight up. He doesn't lie to us. He says, it's going to be hard. You're going to suffer. You're going to watch me carry my cross and die for your sins. And you're going to walk that path as well. Not to die for sins, but to be with me. The path to my resurrection and glory is the path of my suffering as well. Follow me. I will be with you. I took on the worst suffering you could ever endure. And I'm not asking you to do that. I took on your eternal suffering. Just suffer for a little while, and you will not be alone like I was. I am with you. I know what it's like, and I've overcome. I'll be with you. I'll be guiding you. I'll be empowering you. You know, he doesn't say, I promise you a life of comfortability and ease. Our king does not lie to us. He says it's going to be a road of suffering, but it's going to be worth it because there's no other king. And this king, he entered into glory, and he says he's going to bring us there as well. He's not a liar. He's done it. We don't follow Jesus because it'll make our lives easier or more comfortable. You know, if you think you're a Christian because you think of all the perks, I mean, yes, we're not saved alone. We have a biblical community. We experience radical love in a way that you can't experience anywhere else. You experience mercy and grace every morning. You experience an intimacy and a relationship with God that nobody else who doesn't know him can ever experience. You experience a heightened joy and a security, that an identity and a meaning in your life that unless you know Christ, you would not know. But it's not a life of ease and comfort. We follow Jesus simply because he is our Lord and the true King. Who else are we going to turn to? We stand in our sins, ready to be punished with the wrath of God unless we follow him. There's nowhere else we can turn to. Eternal life, no one else has the words of eternal life. No one else has provided eternal life but Jesus Christ himself. So we saw the deceptions of the false king, loyalty to the true king, and now we're going to look at reliance on the true king. Verses 24 to 26 say this, "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. You know, after David and all his servants left the city of Jerusalem, they went through the Kidron Valley, so that's this area right here, and they went up the Mount of Olives into the wilderness past that hill. So Abiathar and Zadok and all the Levites, they're priests, Levites, they're the caretakers of the tabernacle. They're rushing and they're carrying up to David this Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. But surprisingly, David rejects it. He says, don't bring that here. He's not rejecting God. He's rejecting this false belief that you could somehow manipulate God if you have his Ark. It represented God's presence, right? Actually, people in the past had tried to do that, and it failed miserably. David does not try to manipulate God. David knows that God is not to be manipulated. You know, possession of the Ark of the Covenant doesn't ensure the favor of God any more than wearing a cross on your neck does, or wearing a Christian t-shirt, or keeping holy water or anointing oil in your pocket, or having Christian on your ID card, or doing spiritual things, or whatever you might think you can do to somehow manipulate God. You cannot earn or manipulate God's favor that way. He is the true king. He is manipulated by nobody. David does not resort to try to manipulate God. Rather, he simply trusts in God's good and sovereign will. He says that, God, you are my true king, and he completely surrenders himself to him, even if it means that he dies. Even if it means he's never going to come back, he's never going to see the city again. I'm not going to try to manipulate God. I surrender. I trust that he is a good, true, perfect king. And I give him my life, whether it means I die and suffer or it means he brings me back. He's my king, and he's who I'm going to follow to the end. You know, verses 27 to 29 then say, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and they remained there. So even though David surrendered to the good and sovereign will of God, he's not passive. He's not just laying on top of the Mount of Olives just waiting to die. He actually actively responds in the midst of his son's conspiracy. So before the priest head back to the city with the Ark of the Covenant, David said to Zadok, are you not a seer? Another way that can be translated is, can you not see? Are you not observant? So basically, he wants Zadok and Abiathar and their sons to be his spy network. Look around you while you're there in Jerusalem and tell me what you see. Any important information would be good. And he sends them back in good conscience because there's no way Absalom is going to kill the priest. If he kills the priest, his conspiracy is over. Everyone's going to rebel. No way he's going to do that. So he trusts they're going to be safe, and he sends them in as his spy network. Verse 30 then says, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. If you think about this imagery, this is a complete contrast, a complete opposite as Absalom's chariot parade that we saw at the beginning. Prince Absalom was in a chariot with horses, with 50 men running ahead of him, clearing the way, telling everyone how important he was. And here, King David is weeping, not in a chariot, but barefoot, not with flowing hair, but is with his head covered. Nobody's looking at him with admiration and acclaim. Nobody wants to be him right now. Everyone is weeping. Everyone is grieving. If Absalom had a royal procession, David was having a funeral procession as he went up the Mount of Olives. You know, it doesn't look good. It looks like we're all going to die. But they're with him, and you see this contrast as they're going up the mount. Verse 31 says, and it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So we already knew that Ahithophel was with Absalom, but this is when David finds out. So one advantage that David had over his son in this conspiracy and this war effort against him was Absalom has no experience. He's never been in a battle like this before. King David's been through, he's a man of war. He's been through so many battles. He has experience. But when he hears that Ahithophel, his veteran counselor, is now with Absalom, he says, oh no. Now he has the wisdom of all those experiences that I had. Now he has it too, because Ahithophel is now counseling him. So David is desperate, and he says, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." He just cries out to God in desperation. He turns to the true king for help, and the amazing thing is God hears him, and he actually acts right away. Verse 32 then says, "While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, look, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head." So as soon as David lifts up this prayer, he reaches the summit of the Mount of Olives, and there he finds Hushai, who we later find out is David's friend. David's friend doesn't just mean that he's loyal, but it was a term used for the office of David's personal advisor. So just like Ahithophel was a veteran advisor for David, Hushai was also a veteran advisor for David. And Hushai has his clothes ripped and his dirt on his head, showing solidarity with David, saying, "I'm on your side." So God answers David's prayer, not in a supernatural way, but through the ordinary means of sending another person. He lifted up a prayer. He cried out. What was his answer? A person. You know, I think sometimes we cry out for these big signs. Show me a sign. Do something amazing. Do a miracle so that I can know what to do. And then he sends a person and tells you actually what to do. And it's actually really wise. And actually, it goes back to God's word. But you're like, that's not enough. You know, I need to see something amazing. You know, God often uses the ordinary means of people to minister to us, to be answers of prayer to each other. You think about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. How? You baptize them. You teach them everything I've commanded. And what do you see through the book of Acts? Yes, you see signs and wonders, but you see ordinary, nameless, anonymous people carrying the gospel in all these different places. And by the time Paul gets to Rome, there's already a church that's there. You know, Paul was not the one, the apostles are not the ones that planted that church. Anonymous disciples planted it there. Anyways, what I'm saying is we often look for these supernatural, miraculous signs and wonders, whereas God answers our prayers oftentimes through the ordinary means of other people. And I would say often even for some of us, maybe God is tugging your heart to be an answer of prayer to other people. They're praying for someone to minister to them, and you feel that God is tugging you to minister to that person. And yet, no, I need a sign to do so. Or someone else is like, I really need to be ministered unto. You know, you don't have to wait for it as well. You know, David surrendered himself to the will of God, but he also took initiative. You know, we pray, but we also take initiative. If you feel alone, you feel like you're struggling, don't just wait for God to send somebody to you. You can also go and ask for help. We are the ordinary means that God uses, the church. He saves us into a people, into a family to minister to one another. How foolish it would be for us to dismiss all of that and just say, no, I only answer not to God's word, not to carriers of God's word, not to speakers of God's word, but to signs and wonders that non-believers actually look for. Verses 33-37 then say, David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." Praise the Lord, you're my answer to prayer, right? "Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whether you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So if Hushai was an advisor of David, like Ahithophel, he's probably a grandfather as well. So probably very old. And it would be a burden for both him and David for them to trek along, for him to come along with him in the wilderness. "You're too old. I don't think this is the place for you. You know where you'd be most useful to me is if you go back to the city and you thwart the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom." And then he tells him about his spy network, and he goes back. So Hushai, he treks down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley back into the city, which is about a 1 mile walk, if you saw that picture. And it's no more than half an hour if you're walking slow. So he gets back just in time before Absalom and his army arrive in Jerusalem. So at this point, if you think about it, there's a small margin of time and a small margin of space separating Absalom and his great army and David and his servants. They're only separated by one hill. And 30 minutes later, and Absalom If this all happened 30 minutes later, Absalom and his army would have seen and crushed David and his servants as they were fleeing. So David escaped by the narrowest of margins. You know, David trusted in the true king. He cried out to him. He didn't trust in lies. He didn't appeal to anything else. He surrendered himself to God, the true king. And then God showed him glimpse after glimpse of how he was with David and how he would ultimately deliver him. And I think that's true in our lives as well. We don't often get it all at once, but God shows us again and again, slow glimpses. He is with us, and he carries us into glory. You know, David, he composed a psalm during this time in his life when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And through it, we get insight as to what David was feeling, thinking, and trusting in while he was fleeing. Psalm chapter 3, this is what it says. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. One thing that's really amazing about this prayer is that last thing he says, your blessing be on your people. You know who his people were? The people trying to kill him. And he's like, blessing be on them. I'm like, this is really a glimpse and a shadow of Jesus' heart, right? The people that killed him, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then all David's enemies were saying that there is no salvation for David. He was betrayed by his son and all of his people. He was outnumbered without his advisors. It seemed like his end was near. He was going to die. But David does not trust in any of these things. He doesn't trust what other people are saying to him, but he knows that salvation belongs to the Lord. So he cries out to him alone, save me, oh my God. And God not only heard David in that cry, but he has heard all his people throughout history who would cry out to him for salvation. God himself entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect sinless life. He also went up the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and it would be another funeral procession. But this time, Jesus was the only man in deep sorrow and agony, and he was sweating blood. The rest of his disciples, they were falling asleep. There was no solidarity with him. They fell asleep on him. And Jesus would not flee as David did, but while his disciples all fled, he willingly gave himself up to be arrested and then crucified the next day, utterly alone, betrayed, abandoned, denied, and forsaken by all. But his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later would be the ground for salvation for anyone who would cry out to him in faith, save me, oh my God. You are the Holy One of God. Nobody else can save me. Not my works, not my religious acts, not any other person, not any other religion, nothing. Jesus, you are the true King. You died and you resurrected. I believe it. And now anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Jesus alone has provided eternal life. Who else could do that for us? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let no deceiver or slanderer come and lead you astray. No matter what the lies promise, they will never deliver. Any other false king over our hearts will promise life, but they will end up delivering us to death. Only Jesus promises life and secures that promise himself by delivering his life to death for us. The only true and rightful king over our lives is King Jesus. To him only do our hearts belong. So the one thing, once again, is don't trust in lies, but rely on the true king. Don't trust in lies, but rely on the true king. Life application is very simple. Identify the lies that you're trusting in that will not satisfy or save you, and then begin relying on the true King, Jesus Christ, to satisfy and save you. You know, think about how have you been deceived, or how are you trying to deceive others by appearance, slander, spirituality, popularity? And then what are you going to do about that? If God is convicting your heart about that, what is your application? How are you going to respond? Don't just passively say, I surrender. That's not what David did. He surrendered his whole life to God, but he also responded. Perhaps some of us, we need to disconnect ourselves from social media. We realize that's not good for me. That's not good for what I do to other people. And we fix our eyes on Christ. He's the one that we want to become like. We don't want to become like the rich and the famous and the celebrities that we see all on social media. We want to become like Jesus. So we spend more time with him than we do posting about other people and trying to become like other people. If Satan's whispering slanderous lies to you, especially in the midst of suffering, speak truth against that. God has shown you absolutely, definitively, in Jesus Christ, that he cares about you and he cares about your suffering and he's with you. That comfort's not your greatest need, but Jesus is your greatest need and he's provided him for you. If you're hiding behind spirituality, or an empty spirituality rather, to cover and excuse a life of unrepentant sin, then begin by coming out clean. Come out into the light. Come out of the darkness. Come into the light. Tell God about it. Repent of your sins. He's given you that opportunity. He's convicting you of that today. Now respond. And then tell somebody else. Tell a trusted brother or sister. Come into the light about it so they can hold you accountable and help you to grow in true faith, not in empty spirituality. And if you're tempted to follow what is most popular, remember that Jesus committed himself to go God's way rather than the devil's way. The way of suffering and death rather than the way of popularity and acclaim. The way that leads to eternal life rather than the way that leads to eternal death. And ask God for the love and the courage and the power to follow him as our true King above all else.